Turn the Word of God to the book of Exodus. Continue our studies in Exodus. Exodus chapter 17 tonight. Exodus 17. We saw last time the Lord's provision, water from the rock. Tonight, from chapter 17, we think in terms of conquest, forward movement of the church militant. We read, beginning at verse 8, Exodus chapter 17, beginning at verse 8, through the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." God's holy word. Let's pray together. Father, help us now. We seek to draw near to you and listen carefully to your word as you would speak to us here. So we pray you bring your lessons to our hearts, to each of us. Lord, be pleased tonight, for Jesus' sake, to bring that lesson to us, that we might not forget it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we have proceeded through Exodus, we've made a point already how first lessons are important. We understand this, don't we? We understand it in education. First lessons, the very first lessons are foundational lessons. And so the very first lessons are always very important lessons. They are to be remembered. In our passage this evening, we encounter another such lesson. This is Israel's first lesson, I might call it her first lesson in conquest. The first lesson in conquest. Israel is called to warfare. She's called to warfare. She will have to fight in order to enter into her inheritance. Children of Israel are opposed. Of course, the people of God have been opposed since the garden. Children of Israel are opposed. They encounter enemies. But what about her first lesson in conquest? We have in this passage the lesson held before us very clearly. I want to think on it tonight. First of all, we'll try to state that lesson very clearly. And we'll see how that lesson is impressed upon the people of God, upon Israel in her experience. And then we'll think about the fulfillment of that lesson in our Lord Jesus Christ. So first we'll try to state the lesson very clearly. We'll seek to see how that lesson is impressed upon the people of God here. And we'll see the lesson, how it's wonderfully fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we state the lesson? We seek to state it clearly here. I think we can state it this way. As the children of Israel face conflict, battles ahead, They could not, they would not conquer by the sword alone, by those means they were instructed to use, to utilize. But they wouldn't conquer by the sword alone, but could only gain victory by the power of God. Power of God sent down from heaven and obtained through prayer. That's a fundamental lesson. And it's a fundamental lesson for the Church of God all through her history. We cannot conquer by the sword alone. We cannot conquer by the resources that we're called to utilize. We can only gain victory by the power of God, sent from heaven, and obtained through prayer. Simple lesson. Foundational lesson, and we as the church must never forget it. We must, in fact, go deeper with respect to the lesson, and that's the way foundational lessons are. You don't leave them behind. I'm told that the very best teachers enjoy most teaching foundational courses. And they enjoy teaching foundational courses or lessons from foundational courses because those are the fundamentals. Those are the things you never leave behind. Those are the things, those are the lessons that you build upon. And so we see it here, don't we? In terms of spiritual conquest, we want to understand these most foundational lessons. We don't want to forget them. And as we've often made the point now, the way we don't forget such lessons is through faith. That's the proper sort of remembering spiritually. If I get it, if I trust in those means that God has given to me, I've properly remembered the lesson. Well, how is this lesson impressed upon Israel in her experience? We start here. What's the significance of the attack of the Amalekites? Verse 8 says, Amalek came and fought against Israel in Rephidim. This tribe was descended from a grandson of Esau. And what was the purpose of the Amalekites? Not only to secure the use and resources of the land for pasturing, but to attack the nation of God and destroy it, if possible. According to Balaam's utterances concerning Amalek, it is the first and the foremost of the heathen nations. So think again about the great conflict that extends all through redemptive history. Seed of the serpent opposing the seed of the woman. And here you have a representative of the seed of the serpent. Yes, the first and foremost of the heathen nations. The heathen world was now beginning its conflict with the people of God. The people of God identified now, specifically identified the nation, the covenant nation. Heathen world beginning its conflict with the people of God. The attack of Amalek represents the enmity between the seed of the serpent, we say, and the seed of the woman, we could say, renewed. There's another stage. This great conflict. We're reminded that the Christian life is a life of constant, total warfare, this side of glory. And we must never forget that. We constantly face a warfare. I thought of reading tonight from Ephesians 6 rather than Hebrews, but we settled in Hebrews. That holds the Lord Jesus Christ before us in a very powerful way. But here's the seed of the serpent in the people of Amalek, seed of the serpent opposing the seed of the woman. So there's a typical significance here to all the future Israel, history of Israel and the church. It is first of spiritual significance. It's about principalities and powers. It is a spiritual battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, Paul writes, but against principalities and powers. And spiritual warfare is engaged in with a spiritual weaponry. And we certainly see that lesson here. How do you engage in a spiritual battle? How do you engage? Well, first of all, you need to see there is a spiritual battle. And if we see and we understand and we appreciate that truth that we're engaged in a spiritual warfare, then we know the answer to the question. Well, it must be with spiritual weaponry then. And God has given us spiritual weaponry wherewith to fight the battle. And we have that represented here, don't we, in this conflict with the Amalekites. We need spiritual weaponry. All of our faculties brought into the fray, yet relying only on God's power for true success, relying only on God's power for true forward advance. We need to know this as individuals, and we need to know and believe it and understand it and implement it and apply it as the Church of God. New Covenant Community Church can only thrive if we understand this lesson. So very important, it's not just about me getting along in my private Christian life. It's about the church's forward advance and Christ being glorified in her forward advance. Well, think about the actions of Moses and the conduct and progress of the battle here. Joshua is directed to fight. He's sent into the conflict. And simultaneous to this, Moses will take his position above the battle. You see that in verse 9. Moses says, "Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So interestingly, Moses takes his position above the battle, above the fray, so to speak. But undoubtedly where he could see, and undoubtedly where those below could see him, he can clearly see the progress of the battle, and those embroiled in the battle could look up and see him. Moses will intercede in prayer. He will hold the rod of God aloft in prayer, a symbolic of calling down God's power for the battle. God's judgment, we said this is a rod of judgment, God's judgment upon his enemies. Verse 10, Moses takes Aaron and Hur with him. Top of the hill. So we have witnesses there also to assist. And as the battle begins, Moses prays. I think most of us know the story well here. You know how it proceeds. As Moses holds the rod of God aloft in prayer, Israel prevails. As he grows weary and his hands drop, Amalek prevails. He grows weary of standing. And he grows weary of trying to keep his hands extended. Aaron and Hur assist. They assist Moses in the intercession. They situate a stone for a seat. They on either side hold his arms aloft. It's a very striking image, isn't it? Aaron and Hur holding up his arms. Very striking as Moses becomes weary and he can't stand any longer and he can't hold his arms aloft any longer. And he needs to be assisted. And as he's assisted, he's enabled to hold the rod up. The Israelites prevail. And they do prevail. Moses' hands were steadied to the end of the day. Scripture says, "So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." Very simple lesson, I think. Very simple lesson. But how often we forget it. How did Israel prevail? How did victory come? How were her enemies subdued? Through prayer. Prayer, we think of the means of grace just now, don't we? Word of God, sacraments, and prayer. These are the means, these have always been the means whereby Church of God advances. Israel prevails through prayer. Victory comes through prayer alone. The enemies of God, the enemies of the people of God are subdued through prayer. They could only gain victory by the power of God coming down from heaven, obtained through prayer, an unceasing lifting up of hands in prayer. By the way, here's one of the scriptural proofs for the validity of raising your hands in prayer. Right? Paul speaks to that in the pastoral epistles. Holy men lifting up holy hands in prayer. We should never feel bashful about holding our hands up in prayer. We're not used to it too much as Presbyterians, are we? But it's entirely a scriptural means of expression, lifting the hands to God in prayer. Maybe we do it more privately, huh? Lifting our hands to the Lord. If you're really desperate, you've no doubt done this, lifted your hands to Him in prayer, or you've laid on the floor when you've prayed, if you've been really desperate in prayer. Certainly kneeling, we think of that. But we see it here. Hands lifted in prayer, victory obtained through prayer, power of God called down from heaven through prayer, and so victory is brought to the people of God. Well, the lesson we see is memorialized here, verses 14 to 16. It's memorialized in two ways. First of all, it's recorded as a history, what's happened here, recorded as a history to be rehearsed. And also there's the building of an altar here. So it's memorialized in these two ways. So the recording of history to be, in other words, retold. Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Write it in a book, the Lord says. Read it, recount it in the hearing of Joshua, namely this, the remembrance of Amalek will be blotted out from under heaven. What do we see here in this memorialization of this event? Promise, total victory, a command to Joshua at the same time to subdue Amalek, show no mercy, and a reminder, of course, of how victory would come. Joshua needed to remember this lesson. How would victory come? It would come through prayer. Come through crying out to God. Come by hands upraised, seeking the help of God. So memorialized in that way. And then the building of an altar. The building of an altar to the true victor. Not to Joshua. Not to Joshua. But to the Lord. So great victory. Joshua really fought. He did. He really had to bear the sword, as did the Israelites there. He led the men, and no doubt made many strategic decisions. This is an altar to the Lord. The Lord is my banner. The Lord is my banner. It is named here, the altar named. So we fight. Joshua fought. We do conquest. We do conquest under the name of the Lord. In other words, in His authority, under His guidance, and by His power. We're always to be mindful of this. Joshua was to be mindful of this. We do conquest. Joshua, you will do conquest under this name, of this banner, under the guidance of the Lord, and by His power. Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. He promises to fight this enemy, and He promises sure victory. And we are called to fight. And we are promised sure victory. Why is it? Because we fight under this name, the name of Jehovah, Yahweh, the self-existent one, the name of Yahweh, the Lord who revealed himself at the burning bush, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. But we see then, don't we? Fulfillment in Christ. We're pointed to Christ here. It's not hard to see, really, how we're pointed to Christ. You've undoubtedly thought about this, even as we read from Hebrews chapter 7 and 8. You think about this. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior, our High Priest, our King. You see, Moses is the intercessor in the story, don't we? He's the intercessor. But his arms grew weary. He needed to sit down because of his weariness. He needed to have his arms supported because of his weariness. Well, a greater than Moses is held before us in the scriptures, is he not? Moses was a great intercessor. Because of grace, the favor of God was upon him. God heard his prayer. Wonderful fulfillment. Israel's granted victory. The Amalekites are crushed. Great intercessor. But he was a sinner. And he needed grace. He was a great intercessor. But he was a mere man. Weak. Needing help. Well, our victory, our conquest, brothers and sisters, is assured through our Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate intercessor. Consider him. As Israel could look to Moses, think of that. Israel, as they battled, they could look up to Moses on that hilltop above the fray of the battle, and they could take heart. What do we do? And we do the same thing. We look up, don't we? Sang about it earlier, didn't we? Before the throne of God above. Look up. We look to the Savior, who Israel did. We look to Christ by faith. We see him high with eyes of faith. We see him high. And lifted up at God's right hand, interceding for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ never grows weary. His arms never drop. Isn't this beautiful? He's seated, not because he's too weary to stand. He's seated because his work of sacrifice has been completed. A great high priest. The great high priest. He sits not on a rock, but on a throne. He's enthroned as our king. And so we read it, didn't we, in Hebrews chapter 7. Great king and priest, after the order of Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of Salem, king of peace. A priest and a king. Now we know through the Old Testament, of course, those two offices, priest and king, they weren't to be mingled. Now we're going to see something interesting in Zechariah. We come to it in the next passage, actually, where you have Joshua the high priest, he's crowned in that next section. It's a picture, it's a prefiguring of the Lord Jesus Christ. But all through the Old Testament, those offices are kept separate. And the king was not to take that priesthood to himself. And I had problems when he did that. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, he sits on a throne. It's the throne of grace. While we fight, He prays for us. Now, we're to pray, aren't we? But while we fight, He prays for us. And it is an efficacious, continual prayer. We often think about this. We need to. Jesus Christ prays down in His perfect intercession all of the power of God upon us, and all power needed is granted. While we, in our weakness, pray, He prays. Precisely when we pray, He prays. Or maybe put it this way in particular. We're encouraged in this, particularly Romans chapter 8 now. We're encouraged that it's precisely as we pray that the Spirit intercedes for us. Groaning's too deep for words. Christ is always praying. Spirit intercedes with us, or in us, with groanings too deep for words as we pray. Jesus prays. He prays. He intercedes to the end of the day. And Moses interceded to the end of the day, didn't he? End of the day, the Amalekites are defeated. What a figure it is. Jesus, to the very end of the day, very end of our lives, the very end of history, prays for us. He supports us through the whole of our lives until the sun sets, until the battle is complete. How are all of our enemies subdued? How are our enemies subdued? How are we to fight in the spiritual battle before us? Well, as we said earlier, we certainly to engage all of our faculties. Spiritual warfare is a very active thing. We're not to be passive in spiritual warfare. We're to engage all of our faculties, and we're to pray down the power of God. And we need to look upon our conflicts from heaven's perspective. In other words, prayer enables us to stay above the fray, as it were. Think about Moses up on that hilltop. You got the battle below, and much activity, much conflict, bloodshed on the battlefield below. But up where Moses was, with Aaron and Hur, all was quiet. Maybe they could hear, you know, the sound of the battle down there. But all is quiet on that hilltop. We need to learn to look upon our battles from that perspective. In other words, where we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, look down. And in prayer, we're enabled to do this. As we pray, say, as we look up, right? As we look up, we're enabled to do this. We're enabled to see the battle in its proper perspective. We're enabled to see our Savior interceding for us, encouraged in His intercession for us. And we're called to pray together. I think here is the part of the lesson of the lifting up of the arms. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't need for us to lift up His arms. But we need to lift up each other's arms, don't we? Here's one of the wonderful things about being a church, being a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. There's something very unique, particularly when we gather together on a Lord's Day and we pray together. Nothing makes the enemy tremble like that. Nothing makes the enemy tremble like that. That's a little bit like the lesson we thought on this morning, isn't it? To the world, it looks like nothing. To the world, it looks insignificant. But we're gathered together, and we're gathered together around the throne of God, and we join our hearts together in prayer. Satan respects that. He respects little else, but he respects that. So, the encouragement to all of us to often pray together. The encouragement to us when we do pray together. This is one of the reasons we love the Lord's Prayer, to be able to say the prayer together, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing. And some churches have left that go by the wayside. It's the one prayer where, as a congregation, you can all pray together audibly. Of course, we confess our faith together too, don't we? So that's another sort of, you have the confession of faith. Proper part of worship. Together, one voice, and in prayer. We pray together, and when we pray together, what are we doing? We can think of it this way, can't we? We're holding up one another's arms in prayer. It's very powerful. The world will never get it. A lot of the church oftentimes doesn't get it. There's power. Power brought down from heaven when we pray together. We're called to pray to the end of the day. Through all of our pilgrimage, this side of glory. And again, we say we have this assurance that all of our enemies will be subdued as we pray. And as we pray, we fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, don't we? On our Savior at God's right hand. I'm going to want to sing that hymn again as we close. Is that what I chose? We will do that. We'll sing that. We'll sing that hymn as we close. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, our great king. How does Jesus execute the office of a priest? He executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God and in making continual intercession for us. Perfect, perfect intercession. How does he execute the office of a king? He executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. He does both. Our great king. Priest. We look to him, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. Ours is a happy state. We can't fail. The Church of Christ can never fail. The Church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend. Guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Maybe we'll sing that hymn. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against or for traitor, she ever will prevail. Jesus Christ is our King, and he is our great intercessor. Cry out to him, and he answers us, and we prevail. The first great lesson of conquest for Israel in the wilderness. Prayer. Forward advance, always and only by prayer. Let's pray together. We thank you then that we can turn our hearts to you right now and ask for your power upon your church. We think of your power expressed, think to tomorrow night, the gospel preached, Morning Star Mission. We think of the gospel preached in our midst as we look forward. Months and years ahead, that Jesus Christ might be glorified, that you continue to gather a people to yourself, and you glorify yourself and your people. How thankful we are. We have in Jesus this perfect refuge in an ever-changing world. We thank you that we have the promise of complete victory in Jesus. We praise you for it, our God and our Savior. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.